traveling can be a very stressful adventure, can it not? Especially if you're going overseas. I don't know if any of you have ever traveled overseas, but usually months in advance you have to prepare. You have to make sure you get your plane ticket. You have to set up your lodging overseas. Some places you may have to get some vaccines because you're going into an area like on a mission trip. Then you have to figure out the Rubik's Cube of trying to fit all your stuff in a suitcase and have it weigh only 40 pounds or less. And the stress keeps building. And you may have everything ready, everything laid out, prepared. And then you think, well, what are we going to do? Do I need hiking boots? Do I need nice shoes? Do I need a shirt and tie? Do I need shorts? Are we going to be in the mountains or in the valleys? Are we going to have desert? Is it going to be hot or cold? What's it like that time of year? Then you have to get the adapters if you're bringing like a curling iron or a phone charger, because especially in Europe, their electrical system is different. And you can have all these things. You can go to the airport on the day of, and you can have your bags packed, you can have your airplane tickets, you can have your itinerary, you can be ready and feel good, and you still can't go. What is the one thing that is necessary to go overseas? You need a passport. Without a passport, you can have a plane ticket, and you're not going overseas. You can have all these things, but you will not be able to enter into the country and go on your trip. That money has been spent. It is gone. Well, friends, when we think about what it takes to get into another country, spiritually, what does it take? What is necessary? What is absolute for a person to get into the kingdom of God? What do you have to do? Many people think you need to be baptized. And so you're baptized as a child, and that gets you on your road to the kingdom of God. Others think you need to be a member of a church. Even though you may not attend that church, you're a member, and you don't go to church. Some people think you have to do religious deeds. So whenever the church doors open, you have to be here. You have to read your Bible every day. You have to pray. And that by doing those things and being a good person and giving money, that will help you get into heaven. It's the key to unlock the door to the pearly gates. But what does the Bible say is the one thing that is necessary, that without it, you will not get into heaven? Well, that's what we'll be looking at today, friends. Last week we talked about, from John, the gospel, how Jesus is zealous for his worship, is zealous for doing things his way. That's why he went into the temple and cleared off the money changers and the people who were selling pigeons and selling goats and lambs. Well, today we're going to look at and continue in what Jesus says is necessary to enter the kingdom of God. So our main question is this: what is necessary for a person to inherit the kingdom of God? What is essential for an individual to receive eternal life? If you would, please open your Bibles to John chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. John chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. I'll read verses 1 through 5 for our first point. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." So our first of 2 points today is this: a person must be born again to inherit the kingdom of God. An individual must be born again, born from above, in order to receive eternal life. So here's the scenario. Jesus, in the previous chapter, after he cleared the temple, he stayed around and performed signs. And the people started to trust him, but they trusted him because they thought he was a king who was going to create a political kingdom, and he was going to rule and reign, and they wanted to set him up. The Roman slavery is going to be unleashed, removed. And so now Nicodemus, after seeing those signs, comes to Jesus. Now, who's Nicodemus? Well, he was a Pharisee. And this is in opposition to the Sadducees. The Pharisees were the conservative Jews. They believed in the resurrection from the dead. They believed to literally take the Bible, the Old Testament. They also were very much into adding new laws as well. The Sadducees were more the liberals. They denied the resurrection from the dead and a few other things. So he's a Pharisee. Second, he's a ruler of the Jews. This is probably a reference to him being part of the Sanhedrin, which is the Jewish council. 71 people make it up, and they make decisions based upon politics and based upon their religion of what needs to be done. So he's one of the main leaders for the Jews, and he's coming to Jesus. And notice in verse 2 when he came to Jesus by night. Now, why would he come by night? Some people say, well, he works all day, so that's when he was free. Others, he didn't want his other rulers to notice that he was coming to Jesus. I think it's deeper than that, because later on, John brings out in this chapter, darkness and light. This is a sign to tell us that Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, is spiritually blind. He does not understand, he does not know the true gospel and how we are to come to Jesus. But notice it says here, this man came to Jesus by night and said to him in verse 2, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. So he comes to him. He calls him Rabbi. That's a sign of respect. You're a teacher. I respect you. You know what's going on. And I say these things because you have been doing these signs throughout Jerusalem, and I know about them. Not all of them have been recorded here, but he has saw these. And because of these signs, God is with you. You are a messenger from God. I want to come and learn these things from you. And notice how Jesus responds in verse 3. Jesus answered to him, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He wasn't expecting this. Born again, what does that mean? Well, it can also be translated, born from above. In this section, it's in the passive mood, not to get too deep, but it's something that is done to you. It's the difference between I gave Joe a gift or a gift was given to me. If I gave Joe a gift, I'm the one who's actively handing and giving it to Joe. Whereas if a gift has been received to me in the passive voice, that means I am the recipient. I just received it. I wasn't actively trying to get the gift. And this is what it's saying here, is that you must be born again. This is something that's born that happens to a person for them. We also call it regeneration. You are changed. You are a new creature in Christ. You have been given a new heart with new desires and new mindset. One definition is this. It is a secret act of God in which He imparts new spiritual life to us, sometimes called being born again. So He says, truly, truly, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. That means you cannot have eternal life. You cannot be a citizen in God's kingdom. You cannot have God as your heavenly Father. Now this is shocking. Nicodemus, one of the great spiritual leaders of the land, being told, you must be born again. Let me read you this quote. What must be seized from Jesus' insistence on the new birth as the prerequisite for entrance into the kingdom is the fact that this truth is applied to a man of the caliber of Nicodemus. If Nicodemus, with his knowledge, gifts, understanding, position, and integrity, cannot enter the promised kingdom by virtue of his standing and works, What hope is there for anyone else who seeks salvation along such lines? Even for Nicodemus, there must be a radical transformation, the generation of new life comparable with physical birth. So if Nicodemus is a student of the law, is a teacher who is seen as being so righteous and pure, if he must be born again, what hope is it for the average Jew? What hope is there? If you want to try to be born, if you want to try to enter the kingdom of God and Nicodemus can't do it, a zealot that would be seen for God's works, then how can we do it? So notice what he thinks in verse 4. Nicodemus said to him, to Jesus, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Nicodemus doesn't get it. He's taking it literal. All right, so he's older, so let's say he's in his 60s, 70s. So how am I going to go back into my mother's womb and be born again? He doesn't get it. He's taking it literal. Jesus is talking about a spiritual rebirth. He's not talking about your physical body being born. He's saying you as a spiritual being must be radically transformed in Christ. This is the prerequisite to be born again. Then verse 5, Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." So he repeats this saying, "Truly, truly, verily, verily." Meaning this is something you need to pay attention to. You must be born by water and the Spirit. Now this is a great study to see what does it mean to be born by water and the Spirit. Well, there are three different ways that this could mean. First, it could mean, some people take it as, that water baptism is necessary to be born again. So they say, well, water means baptism, so you must be baptized and you must have the Spirit of God in you to be born again. This is a view that many people hold to of some sort. Catholics hold to this. They believe that's why they have baptism. Baptism removes original sin. It removes the sin of guilt. It cleanses their moral corruption. And then they are given new grace infused in them. And they are adopted as sons of God. Lutherans, they hold to something like this, where baptism with the Word of God brings regeneration. Let me read you something here. It says, "Holy baptism is the only means whereby infants who too must be born again can ordinarily be regenerated and brought to faith." That's from Luther's Small Catechism. That being baptized helps you to be born again. John Wesley taught a similar view that baptism regenerates children, but when they grow older, they can lose it, and then they have to be born again. The disciples of Christ or Church of Christ, they don't believe that you should baptize infants, but they believe that when you baptize an adult, at the time of baptism, when they go into the waters bring the Holy Spirit to them to come into their heart. So, technically, if you were on the way to your baptism as an adult and you got in a car accident and died, you'd go to hell because you had not been baptized. Presbyterians, they don't believe this per se, but some do hold to a presumptive regeneration. Because my child's been baptized, then I should assume they're regenerated or that they're Christians until they prove otherwise. No. This is all wrong. Why? Because in the context of this, in the following verses, John the Apostle is telling us that the ministry of the Holy Spirit is what causes a person to be born again. The water has nothing to do with it. Water does not bring about a change. You can't dip people all day and they're going to be born again. The wetness of the water does nothing. It is the Spirit of God who does it all. Second view. People say verse 6 refers to two births. So verse 5 must refer to two births. Verse 6 says, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh," so human birth, "and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit," spiritual birth. So they say, well, water is flesh and flesh. Because when a woman has labor, you have fluids, the whole process. And then spirit is referring to spirit of spirit. I don't think that meets the evidence as well, because in the New Testament, water does not refer to spirit, to physical birth. So we shouldn't take it here either. So what does it mean? I think water is figurative. It's talking about a figurative cleansing and washing. And it refers back to Ezekiel 36, verses 25 through 27. It says, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanliness. And from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit, and I will put it within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." So here we have water and spiritual regeneration, the new birth, together in Ezekiel 36. I think Jesus is pointing back to this. And the reason why it helps too is because later on he's going to rebuke Nicodemus as a teacher of the law for not knowing this. Which means it had to be evident in the Old Testament. You should have known this. You know the Old Testament. Why don't you know Ezekiel 36? That it's not spiritual water, or it's not physical water, it's the Spirit of God that does this, and that He will give you a new heart. He will put His Spirit within you. He will cause you to walk in His statutes and to obey His rules. That's what this is referring to. A spiritual cleansing, a spiritual washing, where you're internally, your sins, your bondage to sin, your love for everything but God and your hatred for God is cleansed and removed, and God has given you new spiritual life. That is what is being talked about here. That you must be born again internally in order to be saved. Friends, with the election season coming up, let me just tell you a hypothetical story. I don't know if as many of you know, in order to be president of the United States, besides being 35 years old or older, and various other things and influences, you must be a naturalized U.S. citizen. So if you weren't born in this country, or you weren't born on an Air Force base or some other base in other countries, or you didn't have parents who were Americans and born overseas, then you are not allowed to run for president. But imagine, let's say we have a man from Mongolia, and he comes over here, and he becomes an immigrant. He becomes a citizen. He gets naturalized. He loves the country. He learns English. He gets away of his normal attire there in Mongolia, and he starts wearing suits and ties. He even changes his religion and becomes a Christian. And he runs, and he becomes mayor. He runs again. He becomes in the House of Representatives. Maybe he even becomes senator. He has even memorized the U.S. Constitution and the Declaration of Independence. And he's even a conservative Republican. Can he become the president of the United States? Could he run for the president? No, because you must be born here. It's the same way, friends. You can do everything, and if you have not been born again, it doesn't matter. You can be standing as Nicodemus. You can have all the knowledge in the world. You can have a PhD in Bible. You can know Greek and Hebrew. You can be able to quote the New Testament back on cue. But all that means nothing if you are not born again. You can have a Christian heritage. Maybe your parents were Christians, or your father was a pastor, or you grew up in a missionary family, and you read the Bible. Maybe they've been baptized. Maybe they were born again. Those things don't matter. They don't get transferred to you. Now you are born again. Your Christian heritage cannot save you. It is not a pass and passport to heaven. External religion will not save you, friends. You can come here every day. You can have Mass every day. You can take communion every day. You can read your Bibles faithfully. You can go up and down the street and hand out money to the poor. You can have the poor live in your home. You can even, when you sin, whack yourself on the back and give yourself marks because you've sinned. You can come with us to the nursing home and pat the old ladies on the hand and tell them you love them. You can do all these things. And guess what? It doesn't matter if you're not born again. It will not gain or earn you salvation. So what is necessary? What must happen? What is the key to getting into heaven? You must be born again. You must be born from above. You must be a new creature in Christ. You are transformed. You have new loves and desires for the Lord. You want to follow Him, live for Him, and be with Him. This is the change. Religious external conformity will not save your soul. Internal transformation by God when you are born from above is what will transform your soul and will allow you and will give you entrance into the kingdom of God and eternal life. That's our I want to read this quote from Charles Spurgeon. Being born again is so important because we can't do so after our death. He wrote, "Our life is like that wax melting in the flame. Death puts its stamp on it, and then it cools, and the impression never can be changed. Today you are like the burning metal running forth from the cauldron into the mold. Death cools you in your mold, and you are cast in that shape throughout eternity. The voice of doom cries over the dead, 'He that is holy, let him be holy still. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. He that is filthy, let him be filthy still.' The damned are lost forever. They cannot be born again. They go on cursing, ever being cursed, ever fighting against God, and ever being trampled beneath His feet. They go on ever mocking, ever being laughed at for their mockery, ever rebelling, and ever being tortured with the whips of conscience because they are ever sinning. They cannot be regenerated. They are dead." Friends, are you born again? If you're not, when you die, the imprint of that is cast and the mold will stick forever. There is no hope of being born again once you take your last breath. You either go to heaven or you go to hell, and it is fixed in time forever. Are you born again? Have you been born from above? Have you received eternal life? That's our first point. Our second point is this. The Holy Spirit causes a person to be born again to inherit the kingdom of God. The Holy Ghost moves an individual to be born from above to receive eternal life. Let's read verses 6 through 8. "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." So in verse 6, we see there are two births. There is the physical birth that everyone goes through to become alive. And then there's the spiritual birth that only those who are Christians go through. So a physical birth has a physical cause. A spiritual birth has a spiritual cause, meaning the Holy Spirit does this. Verse 7, it says, "Do not marvel that I said this to you. You must be born again." He repeats it. He's saying to Nicodemus, "You as a teacher of the law, do not marvel at this. Do not think this is some new invention, something that is made up. This is in your Old Testament." He gets into that later. We'll talk about that next week, Lord willing. But this is something not to marvel at. This is teaching there. And as Ezekiel 36, Jeremiah 31, and others tell us, it is necessary. And then in verse 8, the Holy Spirit is compared to the wind. His ministry is like the wind. "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." In the Hebrew and in the Greek language, the word for wind and for spirit is the same word. It can be translated spirit or wind, depending upon the context. That's how closely tied these ideas are. I want to go through five things that show the similarity between the Spirit's ministry and that of the wind. And I got this from Arthur Pink's commentary on the Gospel of John. First, both are invisible. You cannot see the wind, but you can see the effects of the wind. Have you ever seen someone that get out of their car and papers come out? And then the wind starts blowing the papers and they are running after it, trying to stomp on it and stop it because the wind is taking the papers. Do you see the wind? No. But you see the effects of the wind. It's the same thing with the Holy Spirit. We do not see the Holy Spirit, but we see the effects. We see a drug addict who is transformed marvelously, and now they're clean. We see someone who's prideful, who's angry, and now they become temperate and self-controlled. We see someone who hates God and would do anything not to come to church, and they've been born again. And now they love God, and they love telling others about Him. That is the effect that we see by the Holy Spirit. Second, just as wind is irresistible, so is the Holy Spirit. The wind cannot be stopped. If you remember a couple years ago when Joplin, the tornadoes came through and the wind started spinning around and created these F5 tornado and took out hospitals, schools, blocks of homes. What could they do to resist it? Nothing. It's the same way with the Holy Spirit's ministry. The power of God to come in and change a sinner's heart, to love them, to live for them, to die for them, to, instead of cursing the name of God, to love Jesus Christ and to proclaim Him. The Spirit's ministry cannot be stopped. Third, it's irregular. You cannot predict the direction or force of the wind. There's many times I'll go by a set of windmills that are on the horizon, and you know that's churn in order for electricity. And they'll always put them in a spot after study where there'll be the greatest likelihood of sustained wind. And it seems like whenever you go past one of those, you always see at least one or two of them, or three of them, that aren't spinning. Even then, they can't predict all the time where the wind will show up and how far it will blow and with what type of force. In the same way, we cannot predict where the Holy Spirit will minister to. You may have a family that has 10 children and 5 of them are born again and 5 of them become heathens and go and enjoy the world. How are you to predict that when they were born? You couldn't. Hearing this sermon, there might be some of you who aren't, and you are enlivened and brought to salvation in Christ, and others, you just stay dead. And you walk out and said, well, I'm glad I stayed awake. We cannot predict it. We cannot predict the force either. Why is it that some countries have received marvelous blessings of God? The United States, the first and second Great Awakening. England with George Whitefield, John Wesley. Wales with Daniel Rowland. And yet we have Saudi Arabia, which has been Islamic for 1,500 years. We see the ministry of the Holy Spirit came here, but hasn't had the same force there by God's plan. And that's the same thing with the wind. Fourth, it's indispensable. Without the wind, there is no life. Without the wind blowing and allowing fronts to move, rain to come from the sky, without the moisture coming off the Gulf and coming up this way to bring us moisture, without the jet stream moving around, without these things, there is no life. Pollen can't move. We can't have the normal life. It's the same thing. It's like with the Holy Spirit. It's like the sailboat. If a sailboat stays in the ocean and they put up the sail and there's no wind, are they going to move? They just sit there. Same thing for us. Without the Holy Spirit, no one has spiritual life. No one is born again. No one has any understanding. No one is a part of the kingdom of God. And fifth, the Holy Spirit, just as the wind, is invigorating. So the opposite. It gives life. Just as the wind comes in, and I don't know if the last week, when we've had those cool, crisp mornings, or the wonderful evening sitting out on the porch and you feel the wind and the humidity is brought away. It's so nice and wonderful and rejuvenating. It's the same way with the Holy Spirit. We have the Holy Spirit who comes into our lives and He ministers and He stays in us, and we are rejuvenated and given power to go and to live and to move for Him. Spiritual birth is like physical birth. Now, physical birth, as we know, as a baby, you have nothing to do with it. It's your parents. And then when it comes the time for you to be born, that baby is not consciously saying, "Get me out of here," or "Here's my hand, pull." The child is just there. And either through the contractions of the mother or through a C-section, the child is brought out. It's the same thing with the Holy Spirit and His ministry. The Holy Spirit is the one who comes upon marvelously with great power to produce this miracle of a man, a woman, a boy, or a girl to be changed and to be marvelously brought to Christ. It is something that the Spirit of God does. That's why being born again means being born from above, that the God of the universe changes you. Now, there are some traditions that have developed that I want to talk about quickly. First, the idea of decisional regeneration. This came about through someone like Charles Finney, and what he thought of was the work of the minister of the Spirit is something that can be honed, and you have a step-by-step process, and it will always produce a result. It's like baking a cake. You put in the certain ingredients, bake the cake for 350 for 20 minutes, and then it comes out and you have a cake. And if you do it every time the same way, it will always happen. What's the problem with this? The Spirit of God's ministry, the Holy Spirit, it cannot be predicted. It's irregular. Sometimes God blows in a marvelous way. Other times it is dead and the whole country goes over to it. He said this, a quote, "Revival is not dependent on a miracle in any sense. It is a result we can logically expect from the right use of God-given means as much as any other effect produced by applying tools and resources. A miracle might or might not precede a revival, but the miracle is not the revival." Friends, I think what we just went over shows that that's not the case. We cannot tell the Holy Spirit, go into this. Just like baptism, if baptism produced regeneration, every time someone's baptized, I'm telling the Holy Spirit, you're getting dunked, you are now born again. And that can happen through something called decisional regeneration. Billy Graham, I have great respect for him, but I think in this point he's wrong. He has, quote, "All you have to do to be born again is to repent of your sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior." My argument is that repentance and faith is not the cause, it is the effect. If you are born again, then you have faith in God and have turned from your sins, because now you are a new creation in Christ. You have a new nature that loves God. And that all this happens at the same time. But who is the one? Who is the cause? It is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit causes us to be born again. And because of this, we should not presume that kids of Christian parents have greater chance. They have greater light that is exposed to them, but we are not guaranteed that our child will become a Christian. We wait upon the Lord. We do our best through God's means and share with him the gospel. We teach him God's word. We pray and call out to God. But it is not guaranteed. God is the one who is sovereign to give life to whoever he wills. He is the one who marvelously does this and implants it in people's hearts and minds. And we are not the ones who can do it or cause it through anxious benches, through altar calls, through these things. It doesn't produce the result. Only God can do it. And He does it through His Word. Now, some people will say, well, if we must be born again and only God can do it, then how are we responsible? Well, friend, we're responsible for why we need to be born again. Through Adam, all of us sinned and died and have the sin nature. And then in our own lives, we have sinned as well. The reason why we need to be born again is because we put ourselves in this place. And God's the one who can only give us hope to cause new life. This gives great hope. It doesn't matter how hard of a sinner you are. It doesn't matter your past. It doesn't matter your friends or neighbors or even America. God is all-powerful to bring about the conversion of a lost soul. And that is where we should put our hope and trust. We do not have to come up with new means, new ingenuity to bring people to the church. The reason why people don't want to come to the church is because they're not born again. It's like saying, I want you to go to the football game with me. I hate football. Oh, well, let me change the football game into something that you like. No, then it's no longer a football game. What we need is people to be born again so that they would love God. And it doesn't matter, friend, how great of a sinner you are. It doesn't matter how much light you have been given. It doesn't matter how great you have failed. The hope is for all that if you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. And that only by the ministry of the Holy Spirit does He draw people to Himself, and you will be marvelously transformed. And that this hope is for everyone. Are you born again? Do you know, if you were to die today, are you going to the kingdom of light or to the kingdom of darkness? Have you been saved? Have you been a new creature in Christ? For us as Christians, this should give us great, great gratitude. Friends, who are we to receive such a blessing, to receive such an honor, to receive eternal salvation, to receive the ministry of the Holy Spirit? Who are we? We are no different than anyone else. If all of us were to open up our suitcase of wrongs, of sin, and poured it out for everyone to see, how humiliated would we be? Who are we to be the recipient of such marvelous, sustaining grace that has come through the Holy Spirit, or nothing? As Christians, this message should be cause to say to Jesus, thank you. Thank you for forgiving of my sins. Thank you for taking away my stubborn heart that hated you, that rebelled against you. Thank you for allowing me to see the light and giving me eternal salvation. This is how we should respond today, because we're not going to be stranded outside the pearly gates without our passport. Instead, we'll be able to say, I know Christ, and Christ knows me. He has chosen me, He loves me, and because He loved me, I love Him. Because He chose me, I chose Him. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for the mercy that You've shown to us, for us who are believers. And I do pray, Lord, that You would have the Holy Spirit come down, that the Holy Spirit would minister, would convict the people here who are not Christians, and that You would save their soul, that they would repent and believe, that they would be born again, born from above, and that through this, You alone would receive the glory, honor, and praise for saving their soul from damnation. I just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.